Would invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 9. We have a short reading this morning, just verses 9 through 13 of that chapter. As we got started back with our series on Matthew's Gospel, we read the first few verses of that chapter last time. This episode that we're going to read today, it takes place on the heels of the passage we looked at last Lord's Day. Last Sunday, if you, those of you who are here will recall, we read about some people who brought a paralytic to Jesus for healing, and Jesus did eventually heal the man, but before he did that, he first forgave the man's sins, and he said this openly, he said it publicly, and that created, a hubbub, a to-do with the religious teachers who were present at that occasion. Because they didn't believe that Jesus had the right or the authority to forgive people's sins. And so in order to demonstrate to them that he really is God incarnate and that he really does have the authority to forgive sins, he healed the paralytic, said, get up, take your bed, and go home. And the point of that story I was trying to bring out last time was that Jesus, ultimately, he intends to make all things new. That is, he intends to redeem his people spiritually by forgiving their sins, taking their sins away, restoring them to a right relationship with God, but also to redeem them physically, to restore them. In other words, eventually he's going to provide all his people with resurrection bodies, bodies that are physically perfect. They will not suffer any weakness, any imperfection. They won't break down. They won't get sick, and that sort of thing. And so last Sunday's episode I was talking about, it's a story about total redemption, total restoration. And today's passage, it flows out of that one, and really I suppose we could have read it alongside that episode last time, because these two sections are very closely connected in terms of their basic themes. And we'll see this. That the issue of sin and sinfulness, it's going to continue to be discussed in today's text. Jesus is going to say that those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now, Jesus, he's using the language of physical sickness, but he means it kind of metaphorically for speaking of spiritual sickness or sin. And really, today's passage that we're going to look at, it would have made a fitting conclusion about to that episode of the paralyzed man. Like most sections of the Bible, there's so much in it, so many things to look at, that I felt that we really should look at it in its own right and just take our time. Even though it's a short section, verses 9 through 13, I thought it would be worth our just focusing in on those today. So let's turn there now, Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." It's a quote from Hosea chapter 6. "For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's pray together as we come before God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that as Francis Schaeffer once wrote, you are there and you're not silent. You have spoken clearly in your word. Lord, we pray that you would clear our minds this morning from sleepiness or distraction or whatever there may be that's clouding our vision. We pray that you would give us spiritual eyes to read your word, give us ears to hear the message that you have for us. Lord, we pray that your word would indeed be like seed sown on good soil that it might bear fruit in your time and by your blessing. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I typically spend a lot of time each week on sermon preparation. I'll work my way line by line through a biblical text if I have the time for it. And I like to make sure I understand what each line of a passage means. And that can mean all sorts of study, all sorts of research, looking up the names of places or people that are unfamiliar to me. It can mean looking into Greek and Hebrew dictionaries and trying to understand what particular expressions mean and that sort of thing. Generally, I spend a good bit of time going to reference tools and commentaries and things of that sort to help me when I encounter something in a text that is not clear, and that happens to me quite a lot. I'm often running up against things that I don't know what they mean, so I have to do some work to study that. And then, after I've done all that research, all that studying of the text, I always want to step back and just make sure that I understand the big picture of what is being said. It's very easy to lose the forest for the trees when studying the Bible, and so I want to be able to boil it down and to tell you in a crisp and concise way what the main point of a passage is. After I've looked at all the details, I always go back to try and make sure that I haven't lost the big picture, lost the main point in the mess of details and research that I've been doing. And I have to admit that this past week, I was having some trouble with that. I was having a lot of trouble articulating what is the main point of this text, verses 9 through 13 of Matthew chapter 9. I understood lots of details about the text. I could overwhelm you with details if you wanted. But I was having a hard time just boiling it down to that one clear summary statement. This is what this passage is about. And that bothered me. It bothers me when I can't do that. So I had to put the sermon aside and I went away to work on other things. Well, it just so happened that on Wednesday this past week, Erskine Seminary, where I teach, was co-sponsoring a men's breakfast featuring Dr. Oz Guinness as the speaker. Now, some of you may know that name. Oz Guinness was an associate of Francis Schaeffer, the prominent Christian thinker, apologist back in the 60s, 70s, 80s, that's that era. Schaeffer founded Labrie Fellowship in Switzerland as a kind of a study center, a retreat center sort of place where people could go and try to work through the various questions they have about the Christian faith or about the Bible, objections perhaps that they've had to the Christian faith and so on. Oz Guinness, he was greatly influenced by Schaeffer and was an associate of Schaeffer. And like Francis Schaeffer, he wrote a number of books that sought to analyze all the philosophical trends going on in Western culture and to present the truth of Christianity as the only satisfying solution for the various life issues and questions that people have. Well, Erskine Seminary had the opportunity to co-sponsor just an informal address with this men's breakfast group. And so Oz Guinness was there. And the subject of his talk was the subject of calling, which he's written a book about. It's called The Call. And it's a very good book. I have read that. I'd read that one several years ago, and I enjoyed it very much. In the church, people often talk about the subject of God's calling for their lives. And sometimes it's done in a way that's not very helpful at all. In the early church, for example, it was often thought that there were basically two categories of calling on God's people. There were those who were called to leave a spiritual life, and that would mean monks and nuns and priests, clergy, in other words. And then there's everybody else who got married and raised families, and they worked in various trades and that sort of thing. And it was very clear back then that that was a distinctly less spiritual calling than the first one. So if you really want to be a spiritual person, then you become a monk or a nun or a priest. And if you just aren't up to that level, well, we'll allow you this other path of calling where you kind of live a normal life, and you know, if you want to opt for second best, and basically. Well, in the church today, we don't talk in those terms openly, but I think that idea, you'll still find it fairly commonly in a number of circles. It may be in a more subtle form, but in many Christian circles nowadays, it's still thought to be the ideal that a person should go into full-time ministry as a pastor or as a missionary or some sort of paid Christian worker on staff somewhere. And there's often a subtle feeling that everything else is kind of, you know, settling for less. It's just not quite as spiritual, not quite as committed as those people who are willing to go off to Azerbaijan or wherever. Now, I want to say, thankfully, I've never picked up on that sentiment around here at Rose Hill. From talking to you, I've never sensed that anybody has that kind of mindset, and I'm thankful for that. That's good, because it's really not a biblical notion at all. The Bible makes it very clear that God calls different people to different situations in life. He calls some people to the married life, some people to the single life. For example, he calls different Christians to different types of work. And Christian ministry is one option, yes. But so is working in county government or state government, or working in a trade, working as a school teacher, working as a police officer. Any calling given by God is legitimate, and it's worthwhile, and it should not be considered unspiritual or second rate or anything like that. Any calling given by God is valid, it's a beautiful thing, and it should be done with all one's might to honor and glorify the Lord in that line of work, whatever that may be. That's basically what Oz Guinness was speaking about at breakfast this past week. And I was sitting there listening to him. I really was listening to him. But then it struck me that what he was talking about was exactly what this passage was talking about. That's the main point of this sermon text. This passage, Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13, it's a passage about calling. It's a passage about Jesus calling people. It was one of those slap your forehead, why didn't I think of that before moments, because really, it's very obvious from the text, and I probably should have seen it before, but the text is really very clear that it's about calling. You look in the very last line of the passage, second half of verse 13, "For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now listen carefully. You have it right there. Jesus came to call certain people. Uses that word call very explicitly there. And in fact, the passage begins in verse 9 with an illustration of calling. Doesn't use the word call there, but calling is exactly what's happening. We see Jesus in verse 9, he's passing by Matthew, the tax collector, and he says, "Follow me." Well, what is that except Jesus calling somebody, calling Matthew to come and be his disciple? I hadn't gone to listen to Oz Guinness speak in order to learn something about Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 9, but that happened to be one of the effects of that talk. It enabled me to boil it all down finally to that main point of Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. It's all about Jesus calling people. So that's what I want us to consider this morning. I want us to look at a couple of things about Jesus' calling of his people, things that this passage teaches us about that. So first of all, and I think I've more or less indicated this point already, this passage is teaching us that Jesus calls us to follow him. Jesus calls us to follow him. Verse 9 again, Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Now, Matthew will eventually be designated as one of the 12 apostles. You know, he will take on a very special, very unique role in the history of the Christian church, just as the nation of Israel was formed out of the 12 sons of Jacob. In a similar, analogous sort of way, Matthew and the other 11 apostles will be, as it were, the new patriarchs for the new Israel, the church. So Matthew, he's going to have a very unique role and task in the life of the church, but that's not what's taking place here in Matthew chapter 9. This passage, it's not about Matthew being designated as an apostle, being called to be an apostle. This episode, it's simply about Matthew, a tax collector, being called as a disciple, as a follower of Jesus Christ. His calling or appointment as one of that select group of 12 men, well, that will come later on in Matthew's gospel. Right now, the focus is purely on his calling to follow Jesus Christ. Now, this is something that is true of every Christian. Every Christian is called in this way, regardless of what he or she might do for a living or how he or she spends the bulk of his or her time. Every Christian has a full-time calling, and that calling is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. No such thing as a part-time follower of Jesus. This is the primary calling for every Christian. Jesus says, follow me. Think about that. Following Jesus, it's not one of many different responsibilities that you have to juggle, and sometimes you might set it aside when things are really busy and other things need your attention. This is the one main calling that you have from Jesus. Follow me. That is a full-time calling. Now, it's true that in some cases, when a person is called to become a Christian and to follow Christ, it will eventually result in a change of one's workplace. That happens after becoming Christian. Some people are then called into church ministry or to foreign missions and so on. No, the first four disciples, for example, Andrew, Peter, James, and John, they gave up their business as fishermen when Jesus called them as his disciples. Or by the same token, this call for Matthew, the tax collector, that would have changed his livelihood as well. As a tax collector, you know, Matthew was an employee of the Roman government, and he had the authority to collect taxes on Rome's behalf. Now, tax collectors, they were Jewish citizens, but they were hated by most of their Jewish countrymen because they were viewed as aiding and abetting the enemy, Rome. They were viewed as political traitors to the Jewish nation. That's one reason why nobody liked them. And the other part is that as they went about their work, they were able legally to collect just about as much money as they wanted from anyone. They collected a great deal extra in order to make a nice personal profit off of their line of work. It was a very lucrative job. It was legalized extortion. And everyone knew it, but the Jewish citizens had no way of stopping it. You think about that around tax time. You know, we complain about the IRS and that sort of thing, make jokes about it. It cannot even compare to the utter hatred, the pure fury and hatred that most Jews had towards these tax collectors, their fellow men, fellow Jewish citizens, and yet traitors to the nation and extortionists. So when Jesus calls Matthew to follow him, there's no question that it would have meant him giving up this very profitable line of work. A Christian cannot participate in extortion. You heard it here first, folks. Doesn't matter if it's been legalized by the government. A Christian cannot do that. And so Matthew's livelihood, it's just been taken away from him. He's eventually going to have to find some other means of support. And Of course, eventually his time will be needed as one of the 12 apostles. That's going to be full-time work in itself. But yeah, that doesn't always happen with a new Christian believer. In fact, it doesn't normally happen. It's more typical, actually, for people to keep their same employment after they begin to follow Christ. And that's actually the way the Lord would have it. People like Matthew and the apostles, those are actually exceptions to the rule. Well, as I said, this text, it's not focusing on the particular type of work that Matthew did before or after his calling. This text right now, it's just focusing on Jesus calling Matthew to follow him and Matthew responding immediately to that call, because that is the primary call for every Christian. Follow me. Well, there's two questions that this poses to you and to me. First of all, do you understand that you already have this full-time calling as a Christian? That calling to follow Jesus continually, constantly, nonstop, 24/7. You never give up this calling. It's not one priority among many. This is the priority. It's not a part-time calling that you fit in around the other things in your schedule. It's not one item on a list of items on your to-do list. This is your to-do list in its most basic form, to follow Christ. That's it. One item on there. You know, in that respect, your daily list, your daily schedule, it doesn't need to be broken up into different hours of the day. You know, 8 to 9, I'm doing this. 9 to 10, I'm doing this. I have a 15-minute break. Lunch at 12 o'clock, et cetera, et cetera. Yeah. Your task list for today is follow me, and that's your task list for tomorrow, and the day after that, and the day after that, and the day after that, and so on, and so on. It actually simplifies things remarkably, I think. I'm always making lists, and occasionally I get them done. And I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. You know, it can be very helpful at being efficient in getting things done to have a task list for a day. You understand, I'm not saying you should never do that. But, you know, we're talking about something more than just getting things done here. We're talking about your fundamental, full-time calling to follow Jesus Christ as his disciple. So first, do you understand that you already have that full-time calling? You don't need to go looking for one. You've got it. That's the first question. The second related question is, well, how are you responding to that call? Matthew really sets the ideal here. He responds immediately to it, right? No hesitation. No, first let me go and say goodbye to people and let me wrap up my worldly affairs and so on. Mm-mm, none of that. He unhesitatingly follows him. Is that how your own response could be described? It's getting hot in here, isn't it? Probably many of us are thinking, well, honestly, you know, no. I think we often know that we are resisting God's calling on our lives in all sorts of ways. We know there's some sin that we need to resist. There's some task we should pursue, some person we need to speak to about the gospel, about the things of God, and we often know we're resisting those things. Friends, as the psalmist says, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. When Christ calls us, and when he calls us to some specific thing, we need to respond. We need to respond promptly. That's the first aspect of our calling that this passage teaches us, just simply that we have this full-time calling to follow Jesus. There's another very important aspect to our calling, though, which we see here in Matthew chapter 9, and it's this. Not only are we called to follow Jesus, we're also called to dine with Jesus. Dine, D-I-N-E. He calls us, he invites us to share a meal with him. The calling of Matthew, this particular tax collector, it then leads into this section about Jesus dining with other tax collectors and people who are termed sinners. Now, the location of this in this chapter, it's Jesus' own city, his adopted hometown, Capernaum. We learned that back in verse 1 of the chapter. In fact, if you look at the parallel accounts of this scene in the other Gospels, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 15, it specifies that this takes place in Jesus' own home. So Jesus, he calls Matthew to follow him. He leads him right home and shares a meal with him. It's not impossible to think that Jesus did the cooking. He was a bachelor. Never read about him having a housekeeper who cooked his meals. You know, the text talks about Jesus reclining at the table, but that doesn't mean that he didn't do all the work of preparation beforehand. It just means that when it came time to eat, he reclined at the table with the rest of them. We don't know. We do know it's in Jesus' own house. He's the host here. I so wish that we had the time for me to show you all the ways in which sharing table fellowship, sharing a meal, is an important theme in Scripture. Literally, I could take hours and hours to show you in passage after passage of the Bible that there's a lot of food in the Bible and a lot of feasting and a lot of meal sharing. It's an image that the Bible cultivates in our minds to teach us a theological lesson, because we understand what it's like to enjoy a meal with other people. You know, when you're not in a rush, you don't have to get somewhere quickly, but you can take your time, and there's plenty to go around. There's enough for seconds or thirds even, and, you know, the kind of meal where somebody brings something that they've worked very hard to prepare. It was a recipe they were taught by their mama or their grandmama. And you can eat, and you can enjoy good conversation, and then you can eat some more, and you can talk some more, and then you get dessert, and you get coffee, and all that sort of thing. And on it goes. I think we've all had at least some meal experiences like that, right? The meal that you didn't want to end. It was too good. The food was too good. The company was too good. You could have done that all day long if you had the physical capacity for it. The Bible cultivates this image of a shared meal, delicious meal, a relaxed meal, expressing real friendship and fellowship with others, because it's trying to tell us Jesus wants to host us at his table. He calls you to follow him, and that can mean following him through some difficult times and some trying times and painful experiences sometimes, and things that are there to help you grow and mature as a Christian. But he also calls you to come into his house and to relax at the table with him, and he calls you to be served some delicious things to eat and drink and to enjoy friendship with him as our host. That's an aspect of this passage as well. What a picture of God's grace that is. Jesus calls us into his house, and he serves us, you know, all this wonderful food. The kingdom of God is not a restaurant. You don't have to make reservations to get in, and you don't have to pay a bill before you leave. If you don't pay that bill, there's going to be trouble. No, the kingdom of God's not like that. We don't invite people over for dinner, and then, you know, before they leave, hey, pay up. That's ridiculous. The kingdom of God, it's being invited into Jesus' home, to his family table, and being given a place at it. Friends, that's a picture of the grace of God, of being just freely given all these good things that we didn't have to buy ourselves. Westminster Shorter Catechism says that begins by saying that not only are we to glorify God, we are to what? Enjoy him forever. And that's what this aspect of our calling is talking about. It's talking about enjoying God, enjoying friendship and fellowship, table fellowship with Jesus Christ. This is one of the many reasons why it is a blessing for us to celebrate the Lord's Supper each week. Because this is what we're doing. We are truly dining with Jesus. It's not the full marriage supper of the Lamb in all its glory that we read about in the book of Revelation. That's true. But Jesus is present in a special way through the Spirit when two or three are gathered in his name. And we eat the bread, we drink the cup, and we experience communion, which is just a fancy term for fellowship, or you could think friendship if you like. The Lord's Supper, it's an anticipatory tasting of that marriage supper of the Lamb. You know how it is when someone's in the kitchen and they're cooking something and it smells really good. If you're savvy, you can kind of, you know, hang around a little bit while that person's cooking, and you can snitch a little scrap of something, right? You get a little taste of the dish beforehand, before the actual meal comes, and just whets your appetite all the more for what you're going to get in a little while. That's exactly what the Lord's Supper is intended to do. Yeah, we get a little scrap, a little taste of the meal that's being prepared, and it makes us look forward to it all the more. That's another lesson that this text is teaching us. It's teaching us that we're called to follow Jesus, yes, but also that we're called to dine with him. Third, finally, it tells us that we are called to extend Christ's call to others. We're the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, Scripture describes us as. And so we are supposed to do the things that Jesus does. So, if Jesus calls others to follow him and to dine with him in his house, then that's what we should be doing. We should be calling others to follow Jesus, to dine with him as well. In a way, we go from the ones who are called to being the ones helping to extend that call to others. And this third aspect of our calling, it emerges from the disagreement between Jesus and the Pharisees that you read about here. The Pharisees, they see Jesus dining with these tax collectors and sinners, and they're surprised, they're shocked, they're scandalized by what he's doing. They disapprove of his choice of guests. Now, in part, that's probably because they have a better appreciation than we do of this biblical image of sharing a meal with a person. They probably understood much better than we do that this is a significant act, and it indicates that it indicates a person's love and friendship with another person. They don't like the fact that he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus, he responds to the Pharisees' complaint by quoting Hosea 6, verse 6, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Now, in its Old Testament context, that wasn't an absolute statement by any means. It was a relative statement. It was telling people what their priorities needed to be. The Lord had clearly commanded his people to make sacrifices. Hosea 6, verse 6 is not denying that. What it's saying is that acts of mercy and of grace are more important than making sacrifices. You know, sacrifices, worship rituals, and so on, they're meant to be good, they're meant to be meaningful and helpful, and the Lord instructed his people in various ways of different rituals they were supposed to carry out to teach them things, to teach them theological lessons. But the fact is, a person could perform all of those rituals of worship. They could bring all the required sacrifices that the law of Moses instituted. And they could still be hard-hearted, mean-spirited, proud, self-boasting, self-righteous individuals who understood nothing about the grace of God. And Hosea 6, verse 6 is saying that the Lord prefers it that we show acts of mercy, because that's what indicates that we actually understand mercy and have received mercy for ourselves. We understand what it's about. As good as worship rituals are, the Lord's more concerned about the state of a person's heart, more concerned than he is about how diligent they are in going through all the details of the worship rituals and fulfilling all the details of the law of Moses. It's the verse that Jesus quotes in responding to the Pharisees, to their objection to his eating with tax collectors and sinners, because he's trying to teach them something about how he calls people, and really how they should call people. They should be willing to call the tax collectors and the sinners just as he's doing. Now think about that. I've already talked a little about how people felt back then about the tax collectors. They viewed them accurately. They viewed them as dishonest, money-grubbing men who were disloyal to the people of God. This term sinner that we read here, it occurs in various ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it refers to a person with a scandalous moral reputation. But really, in view of this quotation of Hosea 6 in this chapter, it probably just refers to a person who simply didn't perform all the commandments that of the Pharisees' a code of conduct, didn't follow all the rituals that the Pharisees observed of, you know, ritual washing of hands and cups and all those sorts of things. You know, the Pharisees felt that by observing their particular code, they would be considered righteous, and therefore, by definition, everybody else who failed to observe that code was not righteous or a sinner, regardless of whether or not they had committed some flagrant, scandalous sin like adultery or theft or murder or that sort of thing. The Pharisees, basically, they defined themselves as righteous, and anybody else who didn't belong to their little club, who didn't follow their traditions and rituals and practices, everybody else, therefore, by definition, is a sinner, is not righteous. Put it that way, and it should be obvious how ridiculous that is. That's a ridiculous definition of a sinner. You know, if my definition of a sinner is somebody who doesn't think and act exactly as I do, I'm in for a pretty solitary life there. I'll have a very small church if everybody has to be exactly like me on every single point and do exactly what I do. That's just what we see with the Pharisees. They were a pretty exclusive club. It was not an easy one to get entrance into. And the whole Pharisaic approach had the effect of limiting the scope of God's call. And that's the point they're asking. You know, Jesus, why are you welcoming these people into your house at your table? They obviously aren't serious about living the life of a disciple, serious about following God, because otherwise they would do what we do. They would practice what we practice. Jesus doesn't want to limit his call the way that the Pharisees wanted him to limit it. He wants to reach out to sinners, to actual swindlers like tax collectors. That's what he says in verse 13. He didn't come for those who were righteous. He came for those who were sinful. And as the church, as the body of Christ, as the bride of Christ, we need to make sure that we're extending God's call to those people as well. There's a reminder in that, and there's a warning in that, that it's actually very easy for us as church people, people who are devoted to the Bible, to start drawing boundary lines where Jesus doesn't want them. You can probably think of examples. You know, it's often been the case that churches have been dismissive of people who, you know, dress differently than they do, look different, they voted different, didn't follow all their traditions and practices. You know, we must not get to the point where the Pharisees were at, where our definition of righteous means people just like us. And where our definition of sinner means everybody who's not exactly just like us. That's the Pharisees' mindset, and that's what Jesus is challenging. He's really taking it head on right here. The point, brothers and sisters, that we need to call all of those whom the Lord Jesus wants to call. He called us as sinners, as those who were not righteous, and he called us to follow him. He called us to dine with him. And now he sends us out as a church to call others on his behalf. Let's take care not to stumble at this point. The people he wants to pursue, the people he wants us to invest ourselves in, it's all the sinners out there. And we shouldn't shy away from people just because they are sick with sin. We shouldn't wait for people to get healthy and to get righteous before we start calling them. The purpose of a doctor's existence is to get involved with the sick people. That's what Jesus is saying here. We were sick. Jesus healed us. We were not righteous. Jesus called us. And may that drive us, motivate us as a church to pursue the Great Commission. Well, let's respond to that call today. Let's pray. And then let's go to dine with Jesus at his table. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that you condescended to call us. Lord, you called us into your home and welcomed us. And Lord, as we stand before you, we know that we did not deserve that. And by your grace, you've washed our sins away and given us a righteous standing before you. Lord, may we be assured of that. May we be confident in that in such a way that we are better able and more motivated, more passionate about pursuing those who need to know you, those who don't know you, even those who live in outright rebellion against you. Lord, you've been gracious to us. Help us to show your grace to others. Help us to speak of your grace to others, that they too might come to follow you and that they too might become guests at the Lord's table. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.